Let's turn in our Bibles to the 16th Psalm, please. Psalm 16. We've had a series of lessons talking about truly worshiping in an authentic manner. Last week we talked about David being a man after God's own heart, and we recognized the ways that we can develop the same kind of heart, such as loving the Word, loving to pray, loving to praise God, loving unity, and hating every false way. But in order for us to really develop that heart and for us to really worship God in truth and in spirit, we have to desire God. We have to have something deep down within us that moves us toward a godly way, that moves us toward developing that relationship with God. In Psalm 16, beginning in verse 7, he says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." As David penned these words, he is beautifully expressing to God and to us today that God only gives the very best. That God provides for us the perfect gifts. And whatever a Christian may have to give up in this life in order to serve the Lord, it'll be more than made up for by what he gives. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Understand that whatever cost there is to being a child of God in this life, God has put that on a balance and has outweighed it 100 times. And if we will truly develop the proper type of desire for those gifts from God, what he offers to us, especially that relationship with him that is only available through Jesus Christ, that will empower us. It will empower us to turn away from some things in this world that are very appealing to us. Things that would lead us into sin. In other words, if you want the power to say no to sin, or to anything really that might interfere with you serving the Lord, then you're going to have a desire for that which has the greatest value, God himself. And in order to have that kind of desire, there's four things that you have to be willing to do. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. If we're going to have that proper desire for God, the first is you cannot resent God. You cannot begrudge things that you had to give up. No one has ever been faithful to God that begrudged those things that were costs associated with being a Christian. In Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you're always worried about what you're having to give up in order to serve him, you're not going to get there. Paul didn't begrudge, for example, giving up an entire way of life as a Pharisee and as someone that was looked up to even among the Pharisees. He suffered the loss of those things. And why was that? It was because his relationship with God was more important to him. Paul, even when he was Saul, going around and persecuting the church, he had a great zeal for God. Now, he was incorrect when he was persecuting the church. However, you still see that he is focused on serving God. And when he learns that he was wrong, when he learns that he needed to make a change, he does so immediately. He spends that time fasting and praying. He immediately after he has been baptized for the remission of sins, goes out to teach the truth. A complete 180 degree turn for him. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, Paul doesn't go into huge detail about what he lost. But think about this for a moment. Who did Paul associate with before he came to Christ? It was people that were like him. They were Pharisees. They didn't believe in the Christ. They were people that were educated the same way that he was. People that engaged themselves in serving God the same way that he did. When he became a Christian, he lost all of that. So, I would dare say all of his friends, all of his, co-workers, if you could term it that way. Everything that he knew in a daily sense vanished. Now, Paul gained a whole lot more. He gained brothers and sisters. He gained Christ. He gained that relationship with God that he was missing. But understand that he did pay a large price in order to serve Christ. In writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, he said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." So not only did he count all those things for loss for Christ, he says, "I'm thankful for it." I don't know what your costs might be. I don't know what you might give up for serving God. Maybe it's things. Maybe it's activities. Maybe it's family or friends or something along those lines. But how do you view it? He's given these things up and then he says, "I thank him who called me," even though he had to pay that price. We think back to the Old Testament. We think about Abraham. While he was Abram, he didn't begrudge leaving his homeland, spending the rest of his life living in tents, living a nomadic life, going about from one area to another. We see him traveling around at times. Why was he willing to do that? Why was he willing to give up his home and go and live that kind of a life without a permanent place to call his own? So much so that even when his wife died, he had to go and buy a place to bury her. Why would he do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 reveals to us that he did all that because his desire was for the city whose builder is God. That home with God that was past that nomadic life. He was willing because God was giving him a greater gift. Even when we think of Jesus, he didn't begrudge leaving heaven to redeem us. He came to dwell bodily on this earth to suffer the same things that you and I do, and even greater things, being put on the cross, being scourged, finding all the rejection that he endured, even though as God on this earth he should have been accepted by all. But you don't see him expressing in any way any desire to not have done that. And that was because he had a desire for the joy of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, having completed the plan of God for the salvation of man. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Now, if we find ourselves resenting God because of a personal cost of following Jesus Christ, then we don't really have that desire for God. We're not at a point where we desire him and realize that all of God's gifts outweigh anything we would give up. Let's go over to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're pretty familiar with this passage, but let's read it again together. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. John expresses a great danger to his brethren. He's writing to his brethren when he makes these statements. 1 John 2 and verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Just like Jesus said, once you put your hand to the plow, if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. What are you looking back at? You're looking back at things that you desire. And if we desire the world, then we're not desiring God. The two do not coexist. Now understand, when we say the world, we're talking about the sinful lusts that are contained within. We're not saying that there is nothing on this planet during this life that we could enjoy. That's not what John is saying. John is talking about a desire, that is the motivation that is from deep within, being toward the things of the flesh versus being toward the things of God. Let's back up just a little bit in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look with me at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you." So there's going to be those occasions in which there's going to be a great cost. There's going to be cost of going through trials and derision and those that would cause you to suffer for the name of Christ. But he says you can rejoice. You can be glad. You can have an exceeding joy. In John 16 and verse 20, it says, "Assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Therefore you now have a sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now, Jesus is talking a particular type of sorrow there, but if we take this in a more general sense, we realize that as long as we live in this world, there are going to be certain sorrows that we have. There are things that are going to bother us and plague us and make us sad and make us mourn. But all of that, when the glory of Jesus is revealed, will be gone and only be replaced by the exceeding joy that we will find at that moment. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Could you lose everything, have nothing extra, have nothing in your pantry, have nothing to produce anything for you, and still make that statement? I think that says a lot about a true desire for God. "I will take joy in the God of my salvation no matter what I face on this earth." And that desire for God will not only steer us away from sin, it'll steer us away from people who would pull us in that direction of sin, and it will lead us into the presence of our Savior and our God, where there is this path of life, there is this fullness of joy, and there is pleasure forevermore. Not pleasure the way the earth thinks about it, but pleasure of our soul. Let's go back to the Old Testament and go to the 19th Psalm. Psalm 19. Our second thing that we realize that we need in order to develop the proper desire for God is simply to trust in God. And understand that God never requires anything of us that is not in our best interest. When we think about the path of life and serving God and following righteousness, and yes, that means following the rules that God has given us that give us the boundaries of righteousness versus sin, then realize that He does not do so simply to burden us, but He does so in our own best interest. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Everything that God gives us, everything that God tells us, every way that God guides us is for our own good. And we should value it above all else, value it above anything that might be outside of that fence, that boundary of righteousness. Don't love the world. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." That guidance in righteousness is what we need to live by. That means we need to trust that He knows what's best for us. When we think about all the good things that the law of the Lord was doing for the Israelites, and likewise, we today who live under a better covenant, established on better promises, with a better mediator and a better high priest, that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on those better promises. That is the law of the Lord. That is the precepts. That is all the things that God has given to us, leading us to a fear of the Lord and a walking in the light. One reason that God commands us to give up the pleasures of sin is because He has something far better to give us. But we have to learn to look past what we leave behind before we can really see what is ahead. But in order to do that, we have to have faith. Faith being a willingness to trust Him, even if we don't necessarily understand, even if we don't necessarily comprehend that what God is telling us is better than what we would be giving up, even if we don't see the wisdom in what He tells us. Faith is trusting that God knows what He's doing, and that He wants and will only do what is best for me. And if we have that kind of a trusting faith in God, then we can develop the desire that will make whatever sacrifices are necessary in order to obey Him. But our third thing is necessary in order to accomplish that. That is self-discipline for God. Many times the Scriptures use an athlete to illustrate that self-discipline that we would have. That athlete will make sacrifices every day. He will work hard every day because there is a goal in mind. He wants to win the competition. He wants to win the race. He wants to be successful. And God says, if you follow my will, not only will you be successful, but you will all win the prize. You will all have the very best. That athlete denies himself pleasures. He denies himself enjoyment of many things because he is reserving joy for later. He's reserving joy for something greater. And that's what a Christian does. He denies himself the pleasure of sin because he is reserving his joy for something greater. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Using this illustration of the athlete, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." That means give it your all. Push with everything you've got. all the way to the end. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Discipline, self-control. That means sometimes we simply tell ourselves no. But it also means that sometimes we tell ourselves yes. It means we tell ourselves yes to do what maybe we're a little reluctant to do. Maybe we're dragging our feet. Maybe we're holding back. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I was never a big runner. In fact, when we did PE and athletics and we had to do a lot of running, it would not be an understatement to say I hated it. I really did not enjoy running. When it came to doing track and field events, I did discus and shot put and those kinds of things. I was not in the relay race. I was not in the short race nor the long race, anything, because I did not enjoy it. And sometimes the race of faith that you and I are running, we're going to run through some circumstances that we don't enjoy. But self-discipline says, I'm going to push. I'm going to run. I'm going to endure. I'm going to make it to the end. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You think Jesus enjoyed being scourged, enjoyed being carrying that beam up to the cross? Do you think he enjoyed being nailed to it and then suffering until he could not breathe anymore and dying on that cross? Do you think he enjoyed all of that? No. But he endured because there was a goal, our salvation. And at the end, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he waits till the end of time to collect his own and hand everything over to the Father. He endured, and you and I must endure, never stopping the race, but pushing forward. We must have that desire that will lead us to discipline ourselves enough to obtain this crown of which Paul is speaking. And to do that, you have to give it your all. You have to give it your best effort. And understand, if God is giving us the very best things, doesn't he deserve our best effort? So we must give our best to God. Let's look over at the book of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And go down with me to verse 38. You see, sometimes our choices are not always right and wrong, but sometimes our choices are between what's good and what might be better or the best choice. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now let me ask you something. If the Lord came to your house for lunch today, what would be your natural reaction? You'd probably want to serve him, wouldn't you? You'd probably want to prepare a meal, especially if he's been traveling. So we can understand the idea of showing hospitality. And I am 100% confident that Jesus appreciated the hospitality. It was that type of hospitality that enabled him to travel from place to place and not have to worry about whether he's going to find a meal or maybe have a place to sleep. Now, of course, Jesus had the power to always provide for his own needs. But understand that he and his disciples relied on this type of hospitality. So it's not a matter of her choosing something that was wrong. She was doing a good thing in providing that hospitality. But in focusing on that good thing, she missed out on the fact that she had an opportunity that doesn't come around every day. She had an opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus. And that's what her sister was doing. But she was so clouded with the idea of hospitality that all she could think of was, sure wish my sister would help me. So much so that she asks Jesus to tell her to help her. And Jesus says, sometimes you have to realize that you have to take advantage of that opportunity to do something even better than what you've already chosen. Both were good things, but one had a more lasting impact, not on Jesus, but on herself. In serving the Lord, sometimes it comes down to a matter of doing what's good and what is better and best. Making a living is a good thing. Supporting your family by making a living is a good thing. But becoming a workaholic and neglecting your family and your faith in order to earn that living, that would be wrong. It's not enough to say, well, what's wrong with it? The real question is, what's the best choice I can make in this circumstance? So when family comes to visit and they're here on a Sunday and they don't share your faith, what's the best thing you can do? There have been times past when I was young when family would come and visit with us, and there was an expectation that my parents would stay home and be preparing breakfast and lunch for them and visiting with them. To the point that when we did not, and they left to go to services and then came back later, there was some resentment. In fact, to the point that I think that that was one of the reasons why a lot of family did not come to visit our home. It was because they knew that we were going to go to worship, and they were not going to have as much time visiting or being served or whatever the circumstance was. But there's more application to this. Maybe you don't face that particular issue. How about this? When your favorite team is in the playoffs, what choice do you make? Doesn't matter whether it's worshiping that day. Maybe it's Super Bowl, it's always on a Sunday. Or maybe it's something else where it's not on a Sunday, but maybe it's a day that you normally would have some time that you did your Bible reading, you did some Bible study, those sorts of things. Do you set aside those things because I want to watch my favorite team play? Or maybe it's hunting season comes around. You're invited to go on a big hunting trip, but that hunting trip is going to be well away from any congregation that you could gather with the saints on the Lord's Day to worship. Do you go out there and hunt, or do you go to worship? You see, there's lots of choices that you make. Put into that spot whatever attracts you. Sports, hunting, you know, family, whatever it might be. Just plug into there whatever appeals to you, and then think about, where are those choices being made? When the saints gather together, what's the best thing I can do? When the people I work with want me to join with them in some deception or some crude behavior, or tag along with them somewhere that I don't need to be, what's the best thing I can do? Doing something good is better than committing sin, but when it comes to serving the Lord, He deserves our best decisions and our best efforts. There's a song, we don't have it in our new book, but I do have the words up here for you if you'll read through them with you. It's called Give of Your Best to the Master. And it starts off in verse 1. It says, give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best you have. And then the refrain is, give of your best to the master. Give of the strength of your youth. Clad in salvation's armor, join in the battle for truth. Then the second verse, give of your best to the master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Give and to you will be given. God, his beloved son, gave, gratefully seeking to serve him. Give him the best that you have. And then the third verse, give of your best to the master. Not else is worthy as love. He gave himself for your ransom, gave up his glory above. Laid down his life without murmur, you from sin's ruin to save. Give him your heart's adoration. Give him the best you have. And I think that expresses quite well the attitude that we should have. Let's look at another passage before we conclude the lesson. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. If we really want this idea driven home, at the very end of the second book of Samuel, we have an instance with David that is recorded for us. 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 18. 2 Samuel 24, verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. He said, may the Lord your God accept you. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, this says a lot about Arunah. It says something about his devotion to God and his honor to the king. He says, you don't even have to buy it, just take it. Look, I've got everything you need here. I've got the threshing floor, I've got the oxen, I've got the wood. It's a good thing you want to do, so let me just give everything to you, and here you go. Let's get it done. I think that says a lot about him. But David's response says a lot about him too. He says, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. There's a reason why it's called sacrifice. That means it actually has to cost you something. You read about all the sacrifices prescribed under the old law, and it was always the best. It was the top tenth. It was the choice of the crops. It was the choice of the herds. It was the firstborn. The first always had to go to God. That was what a sacrifice was. And here, this man is doing what he thinks is a good thing. Just take it all and do it. I want you to do it. But David says, no, it has to be a real sacrifice. I don't know what would have happened if David had said, okay, I'll take it for nothing. Would it have meant the same to God? Would it have had the same effect? I don't know. We talked last week about David being a man after God's own heart, and that meant that he actually wanted that sacrifice to mean something, not just for the people, but for himself. So it had to have a cost. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We need to have a desire for God living within our hearts that motivates us to pay the cost and to live the best life that we can for Him. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 John 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us
is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
What do you want out of life more than anything? More than anything else. What is the top of the list? What occupies your thoughts on a daily basis? So much so that maybe it even distracts you from other thoughts. Is it that desire to see God, to be like him, to be welcomed into his presence? Go toward the end of your New Testament to the book of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And read with me beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 22 beginning in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is meant to inspire us. Those words are meant to give us an earthly version of a glimpse of heaven, but heaven's going to be much more than that. It's going to be much greater than that. Do you desire to see the Lord? To look upon him? Something Moses asked, but Moses was told, no, you would die if such a thing happened. But you see, when we've been found faithful and we've been transformed into that spiritual existence, then we will be given the glory and the honor of looking upon our God, of dwelling in his presence. And that will be eternal. There will be no anything else. Nothing will be important to us anymore but being there with him. Finally, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Your desire needs to be for God. Because if it's not, then you won't do what's necessary. You won't make the choices that are necessary. I ask you today to desire God, to desire the best from God, to desire to be and to see your God. Then we can make the right choices together. We will worship him authentically. We will worship him in spirit and truth. We will develop a heart that is after God's own heart, and we will be found faithful in the end. But it takes development. It takes work. It takes desire. If you have a desire for a relationship that is right with God today, then we extend an invitation to you that we might assist you in any spiritual matter that you need to overcome or help or to become a child of God today by being baptized for the remission of sins. Just make it known to us. Come to the front while we stand and sing.